We worship a holy God. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Pick up right where we left off last time in Matthew. So our study of Matthew, we start a new chapter here in Matthew chapter 9. The world's in some ways on the brink of World War III. With the president of Russia invading the Ukraine with a formidable army. The leader of the free world is considered our president, perhaps the mightiest country in the world. Leader of China commands the largest army in the world. But our God, our King, that we're going to read about again this morning, was hanging out with some lowly fishermen in Israel. And he is the King of Kings. He is the King that is coming back to reign and rule over the whole world. And there will be no one to oppose him. No one will be wringing their hands about Russia and like, oh no, I hope, it doesn't get worse. No, he will exert his will over the whole world. Matthew shows us here that Jesus is that king, that he is the Messiah of Israel. He is the eternal king. We've made much up to this point about the deity of Christ, and rightly so, that Jesus is the holy God incarnate. But he is also, for the Jewish audience that Matthew writes to, he is especially, I should say, the Messiah of Israel who is coming back. He is that mighty one. And so all that he does here is give us a glimpse of his kingdom authority. As he finished the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, the people were amazed, astonished, because he did not teach them as their scribes. He taught them as one who has authority. His teaching was with the authority of God incarnate, of the Messiah. And then Matthew has gone on to give these very carefully chosen stories that are not all in chronological order necessarily, to demonstrate that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, who can heal the leper and make the leper clean. He can cure the incurable. This is a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. His healing ministries were not just to attract a crowd, they were to demonstrate his identity as the Messiah who will reign over the kingdom, and in that eternal kingdom, death will be abolished. Death and sickness will be no more. Well, this is who Jesus is. When we read a couple of weeks ago, there in chapter 8, verse 23 and following, that in the midst of this storm, and we have to go back and mention just quickly that the waves were swamping the boat so much that the experienced fishermen went and woke up Jesus, who was sleeping, to tell him that they were going to perish. In other words, this isn't just an inconvenience. This isn't just like we're going to take on water and, no, we're going to die in the storm. So it was a major storm, and we looked at the fact that some of these, even as recently as in the 1990s, seashore towns have been devastated by 10-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus then calms this storm. That he not only can heal people, but he has a command over nature. The earth is subject to the Messiah, to the King. He commands even the wind and the waves. So in verse 27 of that story in Matthew 8, the disciples say, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him. He is the Messiah. That's the man who's in the boat with them. Today we take a look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And we'll see another healing miracle of Jesus as he heals the paralytic. Let's read it together. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And when he rose and went home. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus, as I said, is the Messiah, and Matthew is presenting Jesus to us as the prophesied Messiah of Israel, the King of the kingdom that is to come. One of the main features of the Messiah is that he will renew the earth, the creation. He will have the authority and power over the creation so that he will renew the earth and bring it back to its original form, as was experienced by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He will reverse the curse. Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 35. He prophesied of the day when the wilderness and the dry desert would blossom abundantly, when the glory and the majesty of the Lord will be seen in the earth. He said in chapter 11 that there will be a time in this coming kingdom when the wolf and the lamb will be at peace together, when a child will play with a lion and a calf and lead them together, and there will be peace between these creatures. Isaiah says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." In the Messiah's kingdom, the vast and empty wastelands will be full of trees and rivers. And Isaiah 41, fountains in the midst of the valley, the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will make the wilderness of Zion like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. And he says in Isaiah 36 that the desolate lands will have fruit trees and crops that produce so abundantly that when the people see it, they will say, "This land was desolate and has become like the Garden of Eden." In Messiah's kingdom, no infants will die. And the man who lives to see his 100th birthday will be considered a young man, according to Isaiah 65. So Jesus, as a Messiah, is being revealed here to us by Matthew as having authority over creation itself. Now in our text this morning, we will see that the Messiah not only has authority over the physical world to heal those who are sick, to calm a storm, to command his creation, but we'll also see that the Messiah has authority over the souls of men. The healing of the paralytic is brought into the service of Matthew's overriding theme that Jesus is the Messiah as such possesses all authority in heaven and earth. The healing is the visible proof of the invisible authority of Jesus. And as Messiah, Jesus is the Savior of the world to everyone who believes. Note how this encounter points to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission, as was stated by the angel in Matthew 1:21 when he says, "For he will save his people from their sins." And so this encounter here with the paralytic points to the fulfillment of that word that the angel spoke. So far in Matthew, Jesus has declared and demonstrated his sovereign authority to rule in many ways. In this passage, he demonstrates his sovereign authority to redeem. So today we'll see four people or groups of people who will help clarify Matthew's point that Jesus possesses the authority to forgive sins because he is the Messiah and he is mighty to save. Very simply, we'll see the paralytic, the scribes, we'll see Jesus himself and the crowds. So verse 1 gives us the setting, the location. He got in the boat and crossed over to his own city, crossed over from the area of Gadara, where we saw last week he had the encounter with the two demonized men, and he healed them miraculously in a convincing, undeniable way. And he returned to what Matthew calls his own city. This would be Capernaum, back on the other side of the lake. You might remember that he went to Nazareth, which is his hometown, preached in the synagogue there, and he was not received well, which is putting it lightly. As he was reading Isaiah 61 and explaining to them that this scripture was fulfilled in their hearing, they chafed at him. Matter of fact, they were so upset with Jesus in Luke 4 that they took him and drug him to a cliff in order to throw him off it. He miraculously passed through the crowd, and in the very next verse, Luke 4:15, he went down to Capernaum. So Jesus has left his hometown. He was rejected in his hometown, as was prophesied, and he ends up here now making Capernaum his home base for his ministry. The house that he stays in is most likely Peter's house, as we read in chapter 8. And this house would have been a typical house in the Middle East at this time. As we take a look at the paralytic, the house would have had a roof that was part of the dwelling, would have been a place to enjoy the cool of the evening, would have had an outdoor, most of these homes would have had outdoor staircases to access the roof by. And the paralytic is brought by some people or friends. We don't know the exact cause of the paralytic's injury or sickness that caused this. We just know he was incapacitated, not able to walk. And the scene at the house is Jesus had left Capernaum the first time to head over to the other side of the lake was when he met the two demonized men, was most likely to get some relief from the crowds. Well, when he comes back, we don't know the exact timing. Matthew doesn't tell us. But eventually the crowds find him, and he is in his house or Peter's house, and there are so many people that these four men who, as we learn from the other Gospels, four men bring the paralytic, they can't even approach the door. They can't get to the front door because there's so many people listening to Jesus teach. So these resourceful friends, they find a way in. They take him up on the roof, most likely accessing the outside staircase. They get him up there, and then they remove the roof tiles, according to Mark 2 and Luke 5, so that they can lower the man down into the presence of Jesus. Luke says in Luke 5, into the midst before Jesus. And the picture is of these guys lowering right in the middle of the sermon. Here comes a guy on a bed, supported by ropes. A significant feature here that we need to get for the context is that in this day, as I've shared before, as we studied Matthew 8 and the many healings that Jesus did, that there was a wrong presumption in the culture that it persists even till today, that if something bad happens to you, it's because of some sin in your life. Job's counselors had a similar view as they not helpfully counseled Job. This was a popular belief at the time of Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, and of his disciples. In fact, his disciples held this view as well. And I think I've shared with you in the last few weeks, John 9, that as they passed by and they saw a man who was blind from birth, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus gently corrects them and says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. And so This is what people thought. They thought that suffering was the result of some personal sin. Now, to be entirely biblical, we must understand that, yes, that can be the case. There are some sins that result in personal suffering. We see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, as I've shared with you before, that Paul says, some of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Why? Because of their sin in the church. They were sinning against one another. They were profaning the Lord's table, especially when they celebrated the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:30. And this is because the Lord disciplines his children. If you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews 12, 10, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So some suffering is indeed the result of God's loving discipline, that he corrects his children and causes them to repent and to return to him. But I want to put a big emphasis on the word some, not all. A few, occasionally. Not all affliction is because of personal sin, just like Jesus was instructing the disciples in John 9. Only some sin is noted as the cause of suffering. Most hardship and suffering is not the direct result of personal sin. It is a result of living in a sinful, fallen world. The suffering man here, though, the paralytic, I believe, thought that his paralysis was indeed because of some personal sin that he had. And I think the story will bring this out, and I'll explain as we go. But I believe the man comes with his four friends bring him, and he is bearing the guilt of some undisclosed sin that Matthew doesn't tell us about, or probably didn't know. And so Jesus, in verse 2, if we're back to our text here in Matthew 9, in verse 2, he says, and when Jesus saw their faith, it was at this moment, as the man was being lowered down and was in the midst of them, in the midst of Jesus, that Jesus sees their faith, plural. So it's not just the man on the bed, but it's the four men who brought him as well. It seems that their determination to get their friend before Jesus at all costs, even go up on the roof and dismantle the roof, take the tiles out so they can make a hole big enough to drop him down, seems was an evidence of their faith. They were sure that Jesus could heal him. They were sure of that. Jesus knows their hearts, that they indeed believe, and that they believe he has this ability. And their determined effort reveals, I believe, an authentic faith. The paralyzed man trusted that Jesus could heal him. He was lowered from the ceiling down to the Lord, and no doubt was hopeful beyond description that the Lord was going to heal him of this unhealable, incurable malady. But first, Jesus begins with his greatest need, his need for his sins to be forgiven. And he says, he speaks these words, take heart, my son. These words are words of reassurance. We could translate them, it's all right. It's going to be okay. Something like that, I think, is the sense of it. And he uses the word son, technon, which is usually used of a person speaking of their own son or daughter. The man, I believe, comes here in repentant faith. He desired to identify with Jesus, and Jesus identifies with him. You are my son, by faith, in a sense. Why did Jesus say this? Why does he encourage him, take heart? Why does he speak these tender words to this man? And what's coming next has nothing to do with his paralysis, right? He says, take heart. He speaks these tender words, and then he's going to forgive him of his sins. So if we were expecting that this man would just had come for the healing of his paralysis, Jesus most likely wouldn't be speaking these words of comfort just before he says, you're forgiven. Otherwise, the man would be confused. That'd be rather confusing, wouldn't it? I came here for physical healing. You just encourage me, take heart. You're going to be okay. And then you forgive me of my sins? You know, and the guys holding the rope are looking at each other, kind of confused, like, what's going on? We brought him here so he's the fifth man on the basketball team, you know, kind of thing. We wanted him to be healed. What's this religious stuff? I think that thought, which I used to hold actually, is way off of the mark. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is taking care of his lamb here, his sheep. He speaks tender words to him. It's okay. Don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus addresses his greatest need, and I believe the man knew he was a sinner. In fact, I believe that he probably felt like the prevailing belief of the day that his paralysis was the cause of some personal sin, and perhaps it was. We don't know. But he was convinced it was. He knew he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I believe that even in his still paralyzed state, he was overwhelmed with relief when the Lord Jesus Christ declared him forgiven of his sins. There was a stigma and a shame for being a leper or being paralyzed or having some malady. Because again, the prevailing belief that, oh, that person must have sinned. You know, you remember the story of the Apostle Paul on the island of Malta when he's gathering firewood for himself and the shipwreck victims there, and a viper attaches itself to his hand. And those natives watching say, oh, that man is a sinner. That man must have committed some terrible sin. And then when he didn't fall over and die because the Lord had protected him, they thought, well, he's a god. You know, they kind of swung their pendulum clear the other way. That was the prevailing belief. If a bad thing happens to you, well, you deserved it. There must be some hidden sin in your life that we don't know about. I believe this man believed that, and I believe he probably had even some specific sin on his mind. He came with shame. He came with guilt, and the Lord forgives him. This is such a beautiful thing. The word in Greek for forgiven means to let go or send away. Jesus sent the man's sins away, out of his presence. His sins would never be found again. Nothing would be able to accuse him because Jesus had forgiven him. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. I mean, if you really wanted to get rid of something, what do? You motorboat out into the ocean and dump it overboard, right? Miles and miles into some of those deep crevasses in the sea. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, speaking of Jesus, he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if that wasn't strong enough, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Friends, forgiveness in Christ is to send away your sins. The man received from Jesus total relief from the primary burden of his soul, which was his sin. His heart was troubled, and Jesus reassures him, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Friends, this is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the mission of Christ, to come and to die for the sins of the world. The Messiah, the reigning king who is going to reign and rule over planet Earth, first came as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. There are so many applications, but put your trust in Christ. Your greatest trouble is not a physical malady, it is a spiritual one. But perhaps even more relevant for us this morning might be, have you received that forgiveness, Colossians 2:13, of all your trespasses? Are you trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins? Or do you still bear guilt from some of your past sins? Friend, take heart. The Lord has sent that sin away too. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the cleansing of every sin. So you must trust. You must continue to have faith that all of your sins are forgiven. Have you turned your back on it? Have you confessed your former love for those sins? Been honest before the Lord? And then in your heart, have you forsaken those sins? That's repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin, forsaking it, doing an about-face, embracing Christ. If you have besetting sin, Jesus gives clear illustration back in the Sermon on the Mount. You're to cut off the hand that causes you to sin. You're to pluck out the eye that causes you to stumble and cast it far from you. Get it out of your life. But this morning, I want to remind everyone anew and afresh that the paralytic had all of his sins forgiven. And that is the promise for everyone who believes in Christ. So we see the paralytic here in this story have a picture of saving faith. Jesus is mighty to save. And so without a word, the man doesn't even confess anything. Perhaps the paralysis had affected his mouth. We don't know. Jesus forgives him of his sins. Number two, we see the scribes, model of hardened unbelief. And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." They were questioning in their hearts, according to Mark 2:6. And we're going to see in verse 4 that Jesus knows those thoughts because Jesus is omniscient. These were evidently not spoken words, but they were all thinking the same thing. This man is committing blasphemy because to claim to be able to forgive sins is to stand in the place of God. Well, they were correct on that point, that only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Only God can do that. Micah 7:18, "Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" And so these scribes accuse Jesus of blaspheming in their hearts. They do not believe. They consider themselves already to be righteous. They don't see a need in their own life for forgiveness. They, in their self-satisfied pride, have blinded themselves to their need for Christ. They think themselves spiritually healthy, when in fact, they are spiritually in stage 4 cancer. They believe that righteousness comes from your own religious achievements, and they feel that they have achieved much religiously. They would reject any thought that a person could be forgiven by just asking. They believe that religious standing before God must be earned. And so they have hardened their hearts against Christ. This isn't just, you know, they didn't quite rationally put all the things together. No, they were rejecting Jesus. They had no doubt seen Jesus heal the sick. They had heard of him calming the storm. Now they had heard of some great miracle across the lake where he delivered those that were possessed by demons. They had probably seen him. He had cast out many demons in chapter 8, but they'd probably even seen that as well and experienced it. Yet they did not believe. It was a willful unbelief in the face of evidence for belief. They rejected Jesus, and so they hardened their hearts in unbelief. Friends, this is a really important doctrine of Scripture. The danger of unbelief and hardening your heart. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, if you're taking notes. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, and none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. To remain in sin and to be deceived by it, so to speak, to remain in it, to continue in it, and not repent of it, is to harden your heart. Oftentimes we think of a hardened heart, we think of somebody who is of hardened countenance, or perhaps they're a hardened individual through some adversity, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a hard heart simply comes from denying the conviction that what you're doing is wrong and sinful. The more you continue to deny that and continue down that path of sin, you could be a really likable person, very attractive person. You don't have to be a hardened individual, so to speak. But the more you continue to do that, the more you callous your heart, and it becomes harder and harder and harder to repent. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 teaches us that at some point down that journey, a point we don't really know when that is, but at some point down that journey of unrepentant sin, God will give you up to the lusts of your heart. And you will be unable to repent. So, when you knowingly persist in unrepentant sin, you endanger your soul. This is right where the scribes were. Right where the scribes and Pharisees were. They continued to see evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw people come to faith in him. And right now, they're seeing the paralytic and his friends have great faith. And the paralytic's going to be forgiven of all his sins because he believes in Jesus. And they are going to reject him. They are going to accuse him of blasphemy. Eventually, in chapter 26, this is the charge that the high priest will bring against Jesus to condemn him to death. They will deride him as being immoral in Matthew 9 for eating with tax collectors and sinners. They'll reject him outright by saying, because they won't be able to deny his miracles. At some point, the miracles are so clear, so overwhelming, that they can't say anything. They're speechless. So they come up with this: he's in league with Satan. The power that he casts out demons with is satanic power. And that will be kind of the last straw of rejection. To attribute Christ's ministry, effectiveness, and power to the power of Satan. They will completely harden their heart. These denials of Jesus' divine ability and identity as the Son of God are not rational, reasonable conclusions based on the evidence that was clearly presented to them. Rather, this is the behavior of those who have hardened their hearts against Christ in willful unbelief. A person in this state would not be convinced, even if someone were to raise from the dead. What's our application? Our application is to have a tender heart towards God. Keep short accounts. Every Sunday, as we worship the Lord, we pray. And one of the things we always pray is not only thank the Lord for forgiveness, but search our own hearts. Is there any wicked way in us? Is there anything we need to confess? So that we are in full fellowship with Christ, not harboring any sin that would hinder our fellowship with Him. So we saw the paralytic, then we see the scribes. Now we'll see our Lord Jesus Christ. The paralytic was a picture of saving faith. The scribes were a model of hardened unbelief. And Jesus, now we will see his divine authority demonstrated. Verses 4 to 7. Jesus knew their thoughts, which again is a testimony to the divinity of Christ, that he is fully God in the flesh. This is something only God can do. Demons cannot read your mind. Satan cannot read your mind. Jesus can. He knows your heart. The Lord spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." David, in commissioning his son Solomon to the throne, You said in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Before you ever do it, before you ever speak it, the Lord knows the intention of your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows what you desire. He knows what you intend to do, good or bad or otherwise. Jesus knows everything. He has divine omniscience. And so he says to them out loud, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Their hearts were not naturally inclined to rational thought and evaluation of what was before them. They had evil, malice in their hearts, evil unbelief. They would not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. This is part and parcel with non-believers today as well. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It really hasn't. They had determined in their hearts, that's not the Messiah, and we don't care what he does. We don't care how many people he raises from the dead. We will not believe in him. They had a religious system. That system was what, in their minds, everything needed to fit into, including God. God needed to fit into what their perception, their presuppositions regarding their religious system was. And if they weren't recognized as a religious leader, and some guy chose 12 guys made up of fishermen and a ragtag bunch, then that can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah would surely recognize us, right? That's what they were thinking. They would not acknowledge him as Messiah. So much today is this clear decision by people who hear the gospel and reject it. They do not want to give up what they have in this life. The scribes and the Pharisees would have to give up their place of prominence and position in order to humble themselves and become a follower of Jesus. They watched. They saw these guys. They saw how they were hanging out and who they were hanging out with and how many degrees they didn't have and what kind of clothes they didn't wear and what kind of respect they didn't get from the people. And they're like, that's not us. I'm not going to give that up. And it's the same today. It's not that people aren't convinced, I don't think, that God is, and that he sent his son to die for their sins, and Jesus is different than every other religious leader because what? He rose from the dead. They might even acknowledge those facts, but they'll find some excuse, because what they really don't want to do is they really don't want to give up what they have in this world, whatever that is, their identity, a relationship, or just the fact that they know that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're going to have to submit your life to him. This, friends, is what holds people up. It's not necessarily an intellectual argument. It is an issue of lordship. That I don't want to submit my life to anybody but me. I want to be the master of my own ship. I want to make all my own decisions. And they get it. That when you share the gospel of Christ, you're inviting them to confess that Jesus Christ is, say it, Lord. Amen. This is the hindrance to evangelism. Believe me, I spilled a lot of words on college campuses trying to convince people. And I remember the guy, I remember the day, I remember we were sitting, and I remember when the Lord just revealed to me, this guy doesn't matter how many questions I answer. He's just not going to give up his life to follow Jesus. And he eventually said as much by the end of the 2-day conversation. This is where so many people are at. It's not that they lack critical information in the gospel. They've probably heard the gospel numerous times. But they're unwilling to surrender their will to God. This is the scribes. This is the Pharisees. Jesus is going to demonstrate his divine authority over the souls of men. He says, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" The rhetorical question implies that if the harder of the two options can be demonstrated, then the easier must be proven true as well. So to say, it's much easier to say, to speak the words, your sins are forgiven, than to actually heal a paralytic. Jesus says, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which is it? Of course, they don't answer. And so he clarifies, verse 6, but you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. The Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You see, Matthew keeps bringing us back to this theme that Jesus Christ is the King, the Lord of all the earth. And so when Jesus says to the scribes, so that you may know the Son of Man has this authority, he's going to come back and reign and rule over the whole world. And he possesses, while he's on earth, this authority to forgive sins, the authority that they rightly identified only belongs to God. He says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. They cannot see the results of Jesus forgiving sins, but they will see the results of his healing power and authority. When they see his power to heal, they will know he possesses the divine authority to forgive. And so he commands the man, rise. And the man arose, verse 7, and went home. I like the brevity of Matthew. He got up and he went home. It was that simple. A paralytic can't get up. A paralytic can't walk. A paralytic can't pick up his bed. He did all those things. And he just went home. Could you just imagine the religious leaders as this transpires before them? I mean, you talk about jaw-dropping, right? Jesus demonstrates that he possesses the divine authority to forgive sins. And this is what's notable, and we're going to go back to last week just real quick because I don't want you to miss it. The miracle of Jesus casting the demons out of the two men. Remember, he said, what is your name? I believe it was in Luke. He said, what's your name? They said, we're a legion because we are many. And so there's this whole horde of demons in these two guys. And he casts them out. They request to go to the pigs. We don't know exactly why, but he just orders them. Matthew only records one word, go. And they are gone. They have to obey the Son of God. They go to the pigs. Why? Why would that have been important? Well, because you could say to someone, be delivered, right? And then they start acting differently. You go, well, yeah, okay. Maybe he had a demon. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he just, he just sobered up or something. But so that it would be undisputable, that it was an undisputable miracle, the demons inhabit a herd of nearly 2,000 pigs. The pigs rush down the steep bank into the water and are drowned. And as I shared last week, I've seen this with my own eyes, pigs can swim, right? So it was the ferocity of the demons. Some people say they fell off a cliff. That could be, but most likely they, even if they fell off a cliff, some would be in the water swimming around. They were all dead. It was the ferocity of the demons. Also, they wouldn't stampede down a hill and all commit suicide. That's just not normally what animals do. Even if you're chasing them, what do? You guys who hunt, you know what they do. They never go where you want them to go, You go over there, we'll push them to you. Well, they run like this. They run a little ways forward and they circle around back. That's what animals do. This was a supernatural event that was confirmed and then nobody denied it happened. They were all convinced that this is what happened. Jesus demonstrated that he possessed divine power to cast out the demons. He does the same thing here in Peter's house with the paralytic. He pronounces the forgiveness of sins in a convincing, undeniable fashion. He heals the man to verify the fact that his sins were forgiven. His greatest need was taken care of. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus heals the unhealable. Jesus doesn't leave, and we've said this many times, so I'll just make it brief. Jesus doesn't leave question marks over his miracles. Those who profess to have healing ministries today seem to only have question marks over their healings. I'll just leave it at that. True healing that Jesus does is total, it's complete, it's immediate, and it doesn't reoccur. The people are entirely healed. And Jesus is making the point that he has the divine authority to forgive sins. Lastly, we'll close with the crowd. We saw the paralytic, picture of saving faith, the scribes, a model of hardened unbelief, Jesus, who has divine authority to forgive sins, and lastly, the crowd, who responds in reverential awe. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The NAS, New American Standard Version, reads, they were filled with awe. This is the meaning of the Greek word for fear, phobia, reverential awe. That's the best understanding of the New Testament use of the word. It means to have deep respect for another, especially God. Remember, this word was used in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus was at a town called Nain. I love this story. There's a funeral procession, right? It's not just somebody was sick and died in bed, but they'd been dead for a while. Long enough in the first century, it was all usually done on the same day because they didn't embalm people. They got them planted in the ground pretty quick for reasons that should be obvious. But nevertheless, there was enough time to kind of gather everybody for the funeral and get the guy on what was a pyre, something they carried him on. And it was essentially a funeral procession. Jesus meets the funeral procession. And of course, the man who died was the only son of his mother, and so she's a widow, and she has no sons now, no means of income. So there's this great need. Jesus meets that need in an amazing fashion, the way only Jesus can do, and he raises the guy from the dead. How about that for interrupting your funeral plans for today, right? The guy's alive. Now, imagine the reaction, right? It wasn't like the guy hit his head and then Jesus healed him and he jumped up and said, oh, did he really die? I mean, they had time to process this. They had time to be sad and sorrowful. They had time to go get the burial plot ready. They had time to plan for the wake afterwards, you know, and somebody, you know, some precious saints getting the meal ready. And Jesus resurrects the guy. That's reverential awe. The people, it says in Luke 7:16, were seized with fear. Seized with fear. What man is this? What nature of man is this who can raise the dead during the funeral? This is reverential awe. Jesus demonstrating his power and authority elicits this response of reverential. It's not fear in the sense of cowering in a corner somewhere, afraid because the ceiling's going to fall down on my head because I'm in the presence of God. It is fear in the presence of God that this is the great creator who created me, who could judge me to hell or save me to heaven. This is who we are in the presence of. And the crowd, we don't know how much they understood, but they understood enough to know that Jesus was wielding the power that only God can wield. We see reverential awe throughout Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7, we see it for a truly repentant life. Reverential awe before God is the key also to a respectful life, according to 1 Peter 3:2. And reverential awe is part of a holy life. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So as we believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have the promise of heaven, as you pursue a holy life, it's not to be a little bit better. It's not just to do a little better today than I did yesterday. Not at all. It is to pursue a holy life in reverential fear of God Almighty. The crowd at Peter's house heard Jesus forgive the man's sins. They saw the man healed. Their fright is not so much in the miracle itself, but by Jesus' claim to have authority to forgive sins, which the miracle has now demonstrated is valid. God was standing in the living room with them. They were in the presence of the Most Holy One, the Creator of the world, the Judge of all the earth. They were in awe of Jesus, and so they glorified God, who had given such authority to men, a man, Jesus. No one has that authority except him. Worship. We'll close with this. Right belief in God leads to worship of God. Right doctrine leads to doxology. Those who do not believe in the deity of Christ, that Christ is not God in the flesh, they don't worship him. They give him a little bit of a nod as a great exalted man or maybe the greatest man that ever lived, but they do not worship him. In order to glorify Christ, we must worship God. Scriptural truth understood and received results in worship for those who have faith in Christ. Doctrine leads to doxology. Jesus possesses the divine authority of God. Only Jesus has the authority to forgive you and me of our sins. There is no other way, no other avenue to find forgiveness and a right relationship with God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. He is mighty to save for everyone who puts their faith in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is God incarnate, the Messiah, the King, who is the Savior of the world. Lord, we trust in you. May we walk in you. May we continue to worship you according to the truth of who you are and the truth of your word. Lord, be with us, I pray, that we would keep you, Lord Jesus, always before us, knowing that you are mighty to save. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.